And you may turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke 1, verse 26, as we get into some passages that review the preciousness of Christmas, why we adore the Christmas season so much, what it means to us. C.S. Lewis said something that I've always wondered if it was true or not. Everything C.S. Lewis says is true, right? It's supposed to be. You sound really smart whenever you quote C.S. Lewis, but he says, anticipating an event is more enjoyable than the event itself. And I thought, well, that might be true in the Christmas season, right? We like the season, we like the anticipation, and even with children, they might not realize it, but you know, the gifts and the excitement and the family and cousins and uncles coming in and everything. Well, all the buildup is very, very exciting. But I thought that can't be true if you have a really bad job and you're anticipating your vacation. There's no way sitting in a cubicle is more exciting anticipating freedom than actual freedom, right? So it probably depends upon the situation, whether anticipation is more enjoyable than the actual event. And when it comes, I think, to the birth of Christ and human history, insofar as it was anticipating a Redeemer, there's no way that anticipation could be more enjoyable than the event itself. I mean, as the songwriter said, long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. I mean, just the pining and the struggling and the striving and the sin and the suffering and everything that takes place and all the turmoil and all the hardship of human history. And in any sense, even if you're a Jew and you're anticipating it, there's no way the anticipation can be greater than the actual event. And I think probably, anticipation was one thing, but I think it was probably something very different for Jewish women from the tribe of Judah to anticipate the Messiah. Because the prophets had built into their hearts for many years that maybe, just maybe, one of them is going to be the mother of the Messiah. So if you're a woman from the tribe of Judah, you're thinking, what are the chances? But maybe, you never know. I am in the right lineage. I am in the right tribe. Maybe I will actually be the mother of the Messiah. And this expectation actually began before the tribe of Judah. It actually began with Eve. If you look at the Proto-Evangelion, the first presentation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15, it says God's explaining part of the curse. He's explaining it to the serpent, Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So Satan is starting to represent everything that is opposed to God, seed of the woman, everything that is for God, part of the kingdom. So God's dividing up humanity now in these two kingdoms. Between your seed, Satan, and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head. So you're going to injure, Satan's going to injure an offspring that comes from the woman, but you shall bruise him. Or the other way around, you shall bruise him on the heel. Christ is going to crush the head of Satan, while Satan is only going to succeed in injuring and wounding Christ. But here comes this anticipation that Eve is going to have an offspring that's going to be the serpent crusher, who's going to destroy Satan and going to destroy everything that he stands for. And so there's no way for Eve to realize that the plan of redemption is going to unfold over the next several thousand years. So she almost certainly expects, oh, maybe I will actually be the mother of the Messiah. Maybe I'll actually give birth to the serpent crusher. But instead of bearing a Messiah, Eve gives birth to Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel. So it turns out she actually gives birth to a murderer, instead of actually giving birth to the Messiah. 240 years after the garden, after they're kicked out, Eve has relations with Adam, and they have a third son to replace Abel, and his name is Seth. And Seth's name means appointed one. Now you think about that. If you're going to name your child appointed one, you got high expectations for that child, right? That is just kind of brimming with messianic expectations, or at least something incredibly important is going to happen through Seth the appointed one. And certainly he did something very important. It seems like Seth and his son brought about some kind of spiritual reformation within their lineage that had become very wicked. We see that in Genesis 4:26. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to be called, some translations say men were began to call upon the name of the Lord, but this is actually passive in the Hebrew, so it should be translated, then men began to be called by the name of the Lord. So because of the influence of these godly men, of Seth and his son Enosh, their generation began to be called by, or the onlooking world said, those are people of Yahweh, those are people of God. So he brought about a spiritual reformation, it seems, but neither of them ended up being the Messiah. And then Noah comes along, and at his birth, Noah's father gives Noah a name that is just humming with messianic expectation. His name means rest. And we're told why he calls him Noah in Genesis 5:28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest. That's what his name means, rest. From our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. So Noah is not just going to give us rest. He's going to give us rest from the curse, from the toil of the ground. It's going to be Noah, his father thought, who will be the serpent crusher, who will restore planet Earth back to its non-cursed state, its Edenic-like paradise. And Noah, you know, he's certainly a type of Christ. He preserves his elect family from the wrath of God, which is a global flood, through the ark. So you look at that and you certainly see a type of Christ, but Noah does not become the one to give humanity rest from the curse, as it would seem that his father anticipated. So it seems early on there's this messianic expectation, and there's not really this awareness that history is going to roll on for thousands of years. It's going to happen within their own generation, but the giant gears of history continue to grind on with unmet, unfulfilled expectation. And nations come and go, nations rise and fall, Israel comes in and out of captivity, finally the Roman Empire casts its dark shadow upon the whole world, and meanwhile, in Nazareth, there is this invisible, insignificant, unimportant peasant girl who is making preparations for a wedding. And we don't really know to what degree she expected to be the Messiah. Perhaps she thought once in a while, hey, wouldn't that be cool? But 4,000 years of human history have kind of taught her to not really hold her breath, to not really expect that. And so here's this peasant girl, totally unknown to the world, with very minimal expectation, other than she's in the right tribe for this to happen. But aside from that, having really no excited expectation that she indeed will be the mother Messiah until Gabriel shows up with a telegram from heaven, and has a very, very different and exciting word for her. And so what we're going to look this week, we're going to look at Mary's response. That's the peasant girl I'm talking about. We're going to look at Mary's response to Gabriel, because her response is so theological. It's not just focusing on Mary for Mary's sake, but Mary's response tells us something about Christ and the importance and value of Christ. So we're going to see her response, a bit of a dialogue there with Gabriel. And then next week, we're going to actually look at her psalm of thanksgiving that is called the Magnificat, which means to magnify, her magnification of God, her psalm of praise, because she has been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. So we're going to look at these in the next 2 weeks. So look at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And let's begin understanding this particular event that took place. Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month, so the context tells us this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, okay? The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So Nazareth, we understand from Nathanael, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth is this hole in the wall, kind of backwoods. All we know about it is it had a reputation for producing people that were not good, okay? And this is where Mary is living at this time. Two, so angel shows up there. Two, a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So here's Mary, a common peasant girl, somewhere between the ages of 14 and 16. She's getting ready to marry what the Bible calls a just man, a righteous man, but a young man, probably around the same age. And they're preparing, getting ready for marriage. No doubt this marriage was an arranged marriage because that's how it worked in the ancient Near East. In small communities, everybody knew each other. Families probably knew each other from way back when and decided at some point in time, our son, our daughter, hey, they'd make a great couple. And for those particular reasons, let's seal the deal. And so there's the arranged marriage. And life was simple back in these times. And life was hard also back in these times. The young man would almost inevitably do the exact same trade of his father. You would live and die in the place of your birth. And there really wasn't anything exciting, I guess, as we would say, 21st century Westerners, anything really exciting to look forward to other than hoping there's a degree of stability in your life. Hoping you're not wiped out with a plague or a Roman army or something really catastrophic and bad, which is very common in those days. Just hoping there's some sort of stability, some sort of basic norm in your life. And the most exciting thing that would happen to you would be marriage at a very young age. Get married. And so this really was the most exciting thing that Mary had to look forward to. But it's just about to get a whole lot more exciting in verse 28. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings," which literally means rejoice. Hey, be excited, favored one, or literally graced one, one who is the recipient of undeserved favor from God. So greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now the Jews knew their Old Testament, and they knew that typically when an angel shows up, either a lot of people die in judgment, or there is this earth-shattering prophecy and revelation that's about to be delivered. But this is not just any angel. This is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel is the angel of the book of Daniel. This is the angel who gave the apocalyptic visions of the book of Daniel. This is the angel who told of the whole catastrophic end of the world and the entrance invasion of the kingdom of God. This is the angel who told about the second coming of Christ. I mean, this isn't just any angel. Any angel would be terrifying all by itself. But if she was aware of what angel this is about the most terrifying and important angel that could possibly show up to an event like this. And he is calling her favored one. Greetings, favored one. You have reason to rejoice. And I think Mary had to be wondering, why in the world are you directing that to me? Is there someone standing behind me who's about a billion times more important than I am? I mean, I'm a peasant girl. I really haven't done anything, no accomplishments, no heroic deeds. And the hero of God, which is what Gabriel means, is telling me I'm favored in the presence of God. Amazing. She had to be thinking, what in the world is going on here? But this is the beauty of sovereign election, right? I think there's a strong parallel. We find ourselves a recipient of God's saving grace. We have a similar response. You ever thought that? You know, why did he choose me? Why am I important in the eyes of God? Why have I become such an object of the lavish grace and blessings of God? I mean, I cannot relate with the particular miracle that's going to go on with Mary, but I can relate in the whole undeserved outpouring of grace and just sitting there and thinking, you know, what did I ever do to deserve this? Which the answer is, of course, nothing. So here's Mary amazed at the grace of God being poured out upon her. And look at her amazement in verse 29. She was very perplexed at this statement. I mean, this is puzzling. She's glad she's not going to die, but she's very puzzling. And she kept pondering, which in the Greek means to debate within oneself. So suddenly there's this explosion of a war of words taking place in Mary's young mind. Why would he be calling me favored one? She kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And what's the salutation? You're favored in God's eyes. Why would he say that? And so there's this battle going on in her mind of why she would be the recipient of this kind of greeting. Now pay attention to this. This is so important. It is the sweet, innocent bewilderment of a sin-conscious peasant that makes this account so moving. It is the sweet, innocent bewilderment of a sin-conscious peasant that makes this whole account so moving. Mary is aware of the term grace, which is favored one. She doesn't know yet what it means, but she is aware she doesn't deserve it. And so she's puzzled and baffled by how she can be a recipient of whatever it is that the angel is about to announce to her. This is coming from an awareness of her undeserved state. The last thing that Mary would want anyone to do or to say is think that she is favored in the eyes of God because of something true about her, or something innately good about her, or something that she has that none of the rest of the world possesses that makes her totally unique, and she has qualified herself somehow. She would never want anyone to say that. She's coming, she's bewildered and puzzled from a standpoint that she is a common, sin-conscious peasant girl who is receiving some extraordinary grace from God. But tragically, early on in church history, Mary became gradually and progressively so adored and so venerated that this huge Mary worship cult emerged in the medieval period, and it is now this full-blown, what I think can rightly be called Mary worship, that takes place in the Roman Catholic Church. And they assigned very specific things to Mary. They say Mary was born with no original sin. So it's not that she didn't even live a sinless life. It's that she didn't even inherit Adam's sin when she was born, just like Jesus. She lived a sinless life, just like Jesus. And she was bodily assumed into heaven because the wages of sin is death, and she never sinned, so she can't die. So it just makes sense that she would be bodily assumed into heaven. So she is the sinless, flawless, hasn't even inherited original guilt, has nothing within her that, according to the Catholic Church, that would make grace grace. In other words, whatever is given to her must be deserved, logically, because she's never done anything to offend God. So it kind of makes nonsense of the statement, "Greetings, favored one," because this so speaks of someone who doesn't deserve the favor of God. I mentioned in my church history class, but from Muhammad's interaction with the medieval church, he actually thought that Mary was the third person of the Trinity. Muhammad was illiterate, so he couldn't read the Bible, but he could go into cathedrals, he could look at pictures, and he saw so much veneration of Mary, he just concluded that the Christians must think that Mary is a member of the Trinity. And he was wrong, obviously, but he got the point, right? He walked away concluding, looking at how much she was adored and venerated, that they must think she is actually divine. Well, what's the Roman Catholic Church's logical rationale for why Mary would be sinless? Ludwig Gott, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, explains it this way. The dignity of a creature is greater the nearer to God it is. So it's a game of proxemics. The closer you are to God, the greater dignity you must have. So if God is in your womb, then they ascribe to her infinite dignity, which really gives me the chills. Because the moment you give someone the title infinite in any way, you've just given them a divine attribute, right? Because none of us are infinite in any way, shape, or form. But this next statement by Ludwig Gott, in a certain sense, Mary's dignity is infinite since she is the mother of the infinite divine person. Therefore, the church honors her on account of her position as mother of God, as daughter of the Heavenly Father, as spouse of the Holy Spirit. She rules over all creation as she is both the maid and mother of creation. All because close proxemics, you know, to the Son of God must make her sinless. So that's their sort of mental rationale. What's their biblical justification for it? And a lot of these things sort of cropped up later on in church history, and then they realized, well, we better make this square with Scripture, and so they kind of try to shoehorn their mystical beliefs into the Scripture, so it never works. But they have a couple texts that try to make the case, they think, that Mary was sinless. One is our text here in Luke 1:42, where he says, I missed the first one. Luke 1:28, where he says, "Greetings, favored one." And again, favored is charistao. which means undeserved grace. So the Catholic Church says, look, she's called a favored one, so she must have all this grace poured out. But if you look at the same Greek form of this word all throughout the New Testament, it's used all over the place of regular common sinners who have been saved by charistao, who's been saved by an act of grace. And that's the nature of grace. So whether the grace comes in the form of a virgin birth or grace comes in the form of salvation and forgiveness of sins, if you receive it, and if God's calling it grace, then it's all undeserved. And what makes it undeserved is that we are sinners and we have rebelled against God. That's why we don't deserve it. And so for this term to make any sense with Mary, she has to be someone who has, at some point, sin in her life. Obviously, I believe she's a believer. She has put her faith in God, but she still has sin in her life that makes her undeserving, but God gives her this grace gift of this virgin birth. But it's a term that's used all kinds of believers who have received saving grace or whatever kind of gift from God. And then the second text they try to use is right here in Luke 1 and verse 42. It says, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So this is something Elizabeth, cousin Elizabeth, says to Mary. She said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit, which is Jesus, the fruit of thy womb. And Ludwig Ott says, this parallel, the fact that blessed is used both with Mary and with Jesus in the same sentence, this parallel suggests that Mary, just like Christ, was from the beginning of her existence free from all sin. Now, that is about as bad as Bible interpretation can possibly get. Just because you and Jesus are in the same sentence and you both get the word blessed means that you must be as sinless as Christ himself. You'd never arrive at that through the basic rules of grammar and interpretation. This is something that they're reading, obviously, back into the text. And I always think, when I think of these extravagant, worshipful arguments, poor Mary. If she had known to the degree that she is worshipped as some sort of goddess, as the queen of the universe, if she even knows that this is going on in heaven, it would make her weep. Because once again, the beauty of this account is that she knows she is a common, sin-conscious peasant girl who is now becoming the recipient of divine favor, and it's puzzling her, to say the least. If she understood that she had been perfect from the day she was born, then Gabriel actually would have made a lot of sense. You know, when Gabriel shows up and says, greetings, favored one, she would be saying, oh, that clarifies a lot, because I've been wondering why I've been sinless ever since I've been born, and why I'm the only sinless person on planet Earth who's never had a dark thought, and now you're telling me I'm the favored one, now it makes sense. But she doesn't say that, right? She's absolutely floored and perplexed because she knows who she is. Well, as Mary is trying to process all these things that are coming at her, look at verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call, and you shall name him Jesus. Jesus means Lord saves, right? Yahweh saves. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now that, Mary knew exactly what that verse is all about. That is the gospel exploding from the Davidic covenant. And she's in the line of David. She knows exactly what that is about. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is God and his promise to David. David says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, but I'm going to build you an everlasting house, David. I'm going to take one of your offspring. I'm going to put him on a throne, and he's going to reign for eternity, and he's going to save his people. I mean, Mary knew the verbiage there. She would know it as quickly as we would recognize John 3:16 in a statement. She knew exactly what was going on. That's 2 Samuel 7:12. Here's what it says. God is promising to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish his throne forever, or his kingdom forever. I'm going to sit that offspring on your throne, David, and he's going to reign forever. And there is passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament. When the Messiah sits on the throne of David, it begins this thousand-year process where God begins to eradicate death and sin and suffering until he demonstrates visibly to the world what it looks like when he physically reigns, when his will is done on earth as it is done in heaven, and when he has made a full thousand-year demonstration of it, it just fades into the eternal state, right? And obviously we're seeing dimensions of his reign now. We're not saying he doesn't reign now. We're seeing dimensions of it. But in the full Davidic sense, you get this millennial reign of Christ. And this is right at the heart of the Davidic covenant. The Jews longed for this glorious and global kingdom. I mean, they were excited about this. They couldn't wait for this day to come. But obviously, what many of them forgot was that before the Messiah is crowned and coronated, Isaiah 53 has to happen. He has to suffer and die first. Because the Messiah, he wants to set up his kingdom, but the Messiah wants to set up his kingdom with you and me. And how can he set up his kingdom with you and me when we're covered in the filth of our sins? So the Messiah must come and he must save his people. He must redeem his people. He must clothe us with his righteousness so with us he can reign. See, God wants to reign with his family, with his sons and daughters. And so that predicates the first coming to gather to himself his sons and daughters, to cleanse him so we can reign in perfection and absolute righteousness before him. Now, what's so amazing about Mary's prophecy, this prophecy to Mary, is that for the first time, the specific name of the Messiah is given. I mean, he is given all kinds of titles as God, Emmanuel, all kinds of titles throughout the Old Testament, but now you get his common name, and his name is Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? Jesus means God is salvation, or God, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. So we ask the question, okay, save from what? If you asked a Jew back then, they would say, save us from the tyranny of Rome. If we asked a Christian therapist today, they might say, to save me from an unfulfilled life. But if you ask the Scriptures, what has Christ come to save us from? Well, here's what the Scriptures say. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the problem that Christ has come to address. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Messiah has come because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered into the bad lands of sin and selfishness. And there we are, stranded on the cliff like these dumb sheep when they wander away from their shepherd. And Christ has come to gather his sheep to himself and to save them and to redeem them. I can't help but show you just the first verse of the Magnificat, Mary's first exclamation when she praises God. In verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Savior from what? Is she on a different page than all the other prophets, than Gabriel? No, Savior from sins. Here is my Savior, finally. The person who will come, the Son of God who personifies himself as the incarnate Christ will come and will die for my sins, will save me from my sins. And this is the central message of Scripture, right? So make no mistake about the central message of Scripture. It is God glorifying himself by bringing forgiveness to his people. It's not just bringing forgiveness to his people. It's that this whole thing magnifies and glorifies his name by granting forgiveness to his people. But before you can be forgiven, you have to understand and agree with God the weight of your guilt. You have to agree that your sin is nauseous before God, has violated the law of God. We have to agree that we have sinned times without number, that we are guilty 1,000 times over, that to whatever degree of goodness a person might argue that they have in themselves, the constant refrain of the Scripture is not, you are good, you are good, you are good, but there is none righteous, no, not one. And it says it over and over and over again to bring us to the point where we understand our need is to be declared righteous and guilt-free and forgiven before God. And so God in his kindness has not left us to die in our guilt, right? He's not just said, well, you rebelled against me, you're done. But he has granted us a Savior. He sent us a Savior to die for our sins, that is, to redirect the wrath of God that is barreling towards our guilty heads and to redirect it upon Christ, and he takes the judgment that we deserve, and then to be raised from the dead, defeating sin and death, and proving that his work on the cross was effective, efficacious, potent to save us from every sin, original sin, past sin, present sin, future sin, not a single sin left standing, is verified by the resurrection of Christ. And he's done all that so that we can be saved and we can reign with him ultimately. This is God's grand cosmic plan. And it's sad today, but many churches, a lot of what you hear is that Christ died to give you peace and direction and meaning and fulfillment, and all those things play a particular role, but you will never see, when Christ really deals with the heart of why he came, that that is really even a major point in his ministry. The major point in his ministry is to deal with our sin guilt. I was talking with a person who said they didn't believe in God, and they said, you know, I don't understand, why do I need Christ if I can find happiness in so many other things in life? He said, you know, I'm happy with this, I'm happy with this, so why do I need Christ to make me happy? What was his problem? He had been listening to cultural Christianity, which is saying, accept Jesus because he'll make you happy. And that's not what real Christianity is saying. It's true, there's plenty of things in life that can make you happy. But nobody walks and stands before a judge and says, judge, my number one concern is my unhappiness right now. They say, judge, my number one concern are the charges that have been brought against me. My number one concern is being found guilty and the penalty of that. And that again and again and again is where the scripture returns, is how can man be right before God? How can man be justified before God? How can he take care of this guilt problem that is just displayed on every page of scripture? And God deals with that legally. I mean, if he was just fixing the happiness problem, God could have done that from heaven, right? He doesn't need to come to earth to do that. But if you're dealing with a legal problem, well, now God really legally has to become a human being to represent us in the courtroom of God's justice, which was on Calvary. God was not a man prior to becoming a man, and I need a human representation because I'm a human. And I have broken the law of God. So God becomes man to represent us. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be like us in all ways so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to become like us to wash away the sins, remove the guilt, and then clothe us, give us the righteousness of Christ for salvation. And that, if that were, was to happen, it required the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened. So we need to take a lesson from Mary. We need to rejoice in God, our Savior, right? Above all things, we need to be like her and rejoice. The central reason of Christmas and the gift of Jesus Christ is that God is glorifying himself by saving us from our sins. Well, now Mary has some questions. Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, don't mistake her question. How can this be, angel Gabriel? Don't mistake this as doubt. This isn't like Zacharias. You know, Zacharias doubted. The angel told him his barren wife was going to have a child, and there was doubt, and so he's rendered mute for 9 months, right? Well, this is not doubt on the part of Mary. This is motivated by modesty. This is motivated by mystery. Could you just take away a bit of the mystique of this, Gabriel? How is exactly this going to happen? You can even see in her word choice when she says, how can this be? The typical word for can is dunamai, which means power, ability, and that's not the word she uses. She's not asking, how do you have the power to do this, God? The word she uses is estai, which means a state of being or process of accomplishing. She wants to know, how is this going to be accomplished, not how do you have the power to do this, God? She's asking about the process. And so Gabriel tries to explain, But you know, Gabriel's not God. I don't think he understands the mystery of the incarnation. But he wants to hone in on just the holiness dynamic. If her question is motivated by modesty, well, he wants to hone in on the holiness factor here. So he says in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now this Greek word "come upon" speaks of the sudden appearance of power. If you look it up in the New Testament, it's constantly referring to the sudden appearance of power. So it's used in Luke 11:22 to talk about a sudden attack from an enemy. It's used in Luke 21:26 to talk about the suddenness of tribulation judgments. So Mary, this miracle is going to be an expression of the sudden, raw power of God that is going to enter into your womb, but at the same time, it's going to be as silent as a whisper. I mean, this is going to be a grand demonstration of the creative power of God to enflesh His Son in an embryo. It is going to be a thunderous display of cosmic power, but it's going to be as quiet as the folding of angels' wings. I mean, there's no evidence that she even realized when this miraculous transaction took place. And God is saying, this is going to be a holy event. And He goes on to say, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's another powerful expression, overshadow, used in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, of the radiant Shekinah glory of God hovering over the tabernacle, piercing light from the holy cloud. Moses wasn't even able to enter into the tabernacle. The same kind of terminology is being used of the womb of Mary. I mean, your womb is going to become the holy of holies. So the emphasis is here on how holy this event is. In verse 35, "And for that reason, the holy child." Now, in the Greek, "child" is not even here. You might have it in italics. It just says, "for that reason, the holy." Now, "child" obviously is implied, but "holy" is there to emphasize Mary. No questions of modesty here, okay? This is a most holy and sacred event that is taking place. "For that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God." Now listen very carefully to that wording. The reason for all this mysterious, sacred, holy language is because we are dealing with the Son of God here, right? I mean, this is the most amazing thing you could possibly conceive, not understand, is that God would enflesh Himself in a little blastocyst inside the womb, and it's going to be a holy, holy event. And the reason why it's so holy is because ultimately we're dealing with the fact that the Son of God is using your womb as a portal to enter the assembly line of humanity and become one of us. And since God is infinitely holy, Gabriel's just saying, trust God. This whole thing's very mysterious, very sacred, but trust God. He knows what He's doing. And just in case you wonder if Son of God really means that this is God incarnate, not just a great and mighty angel, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 is describing the qualities of Melchizedek that make him a type of the Son of God. And it says in Hebrews 7, 3, Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He was like the Son of God because He had no beginning of days. So here's the Messiah in the womb, and as far as His divine nature is concerned, He wasn't the first one made of all creation. He actually has no beginning of days. This is the timeless one entering into time. At which point, Mary suffers a cardiac arrest, or God protects her mind. I mean, who knows? It's only speculation what she was thinking, but I think God had to protect her mind from just the overload that would take place of something, just to pass out. You know, if people pass out when they win the sweepstakes, God was really protecting her when she found this out. So verse 36, God in His kindness helps her faith. I love this. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. So I've also done another miracle of pregnancy with Elizabeth, your barren elderly cousin who's going to give birth to John the Baptist. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, right? And I've done a miracle with her, and she who has been called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. So look, it's already going down with her. He's already performing this miracle. Nothing is impossible with God. And he actually sends her off to fellowship with Elizabeth, which I think becomes one of the richest examples in Scripture of Christians fellowshipping with one another. I mean, pregnant women like to talk to each other anyways about the common experiences, but you have two miracle pregnancies. And the first thing that comes out of Mary's mouth is the Magnificat that we're going to see next week. So this is a theologically rich fellowship. And they're just sitting there encouraging each other's faith at this absolutely amazing prophetic thing that has happened to them. And the last verse, verse 38, and Mary said, this is her response, Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord. I am God's slave. He owns me. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. There's no pushback like we see with Moses. Oh, you got the wrong guy, God. Here's all the reasons why I'm really not qualified, and you made a bad judgment call. There's none of that. She simply says, God owns me, whatever he wants to do with me. I'm quite all right with that. Goodspeed's translation translates it this way: I'm the Lord's slave, be it as you say. Or modern vernacular, bring it on. God knows what he's doing. I'll do it. He'll give me the strength to do it. So what an amazing example of Mary receiving this message from God. Just the amazing disclosure of the gift of Jesus Christ given to us. But what I want us to understand is that as amazing as the virgin birth is, the most amazing thing is it is Christ in the womb. You know, we try to untangle the mystery of the miracle, which can never be done, and we miss the forest for the trees. The great mystery is how God can be there. A holy God can dwell amongst sinful man. But that is ultimately the question, right? A holy God has dwelt among sinful man so that sinful man can be made holy like God. And so there's the question for you. If you're here and you have not repented from your sin, and you have not surrendered your life to Christ, that question that's going to be asked of you when this same Jesus, you stand before him in judgment, is, what did you do with Christ? What did you do with me? What else did you need? The whole testimony of Scripture, the convicting power of the conscience. What else do you need to demonstrate the fact that God has come for a while to live amongst men to deliver us from our absolute greatest need? And I pray that God would give you the wisdom, if you're here without Christ, you the wisdom, the insight, to look past all those reasons that clutter your thinking and to see Christ all by himself and to see him as the only one who could ever begin to offer the kind of forgiveness and the kind of payment for sins that we so desperately need. Heavenly Father, we thank you again and again and again for the gift of Jesus Christ given to us. Lord, you are not improved. Your nature is not bettered because you have a relationship with us. You love us, you delight in us, but you ultimately are not better off as though you are missing something. And so it becomes even more mysterious that out of pure love for us that cooperates with the love for your glory, you would set your affections upon us and you would save us from our sins. So those of us who know this morning that we stand as recipients of your grace, we just praise you for that, God. And for those who don't know you, Lord, may you open their eyes. So many reasons that the sinful heart gives, that the sinful world gives. May they cut through all those things And may they see Christ high and lifted up, exalted. And may they know by the confirmation of your Holy Spirit that they are not only incomplete without you, but they are doomed without you. May they trust in you even today. In Jesus' name, amen.